Good to be here today. Good to have everybody with us. Amen. It's a good day. It's going to be a good day. Amen. So how do you know the Lord God's still the Lord God? Amen. And nothing that can be done to change that. Father, give me the gift of teaching, Lord. Our Heavenly Father, give me wisdom in your word, not the wisdom of this world, but our Father, the wisdom of Scripture. And then, Father, we pray that you give the folks ears to hear and a heart to receive it. In thy holy name we pray. Amen. All right. We'll pick up a lesson again today about the New Testament. Okay, if you'll turn to, if you have a fly leaf in your Bible there that says the New Testament. The New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does anyone have that in their Bible? Okay? The New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, now, here's the thing. You've said that so many times and had it said so many times that it has fallen into the category of what we call familiarity. And when something becomes familiar like that, it has a tendency to begin to lose its meaning, and it loses the impact. And you can become familiar with holy things, and that's a terrible, terrible thing to happen. So I want you this morning to follow along with me and try to get an idea once again of how powerful a thing this New Testament is, because it's a reference to a new covenant that the Lord made with his people. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter number 8 with me this morning, please. Hebrews chapter number 8. Get that in one hand. Jeremiah 31 in the other. Jeremiah chapter number 31 in one hand and Hebrews 8 and verse 6 in the other. All right, let's go to Hebrews first. And I want you to notice the progression here the apostle uses when he's talking about this, because he will immediately leave in Hebrews 8 the new covenant, and then he'll go into the New Testament. And what he's doing is showing you the contrast and difference between the two. Now, what I want to do this morning, by the help of the Lord, is to show you dispensationally how this applies to you and what a great effect it has. In Hebrews chapter number 8 and verse number 6, the scripture says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator." Now there's only one of a better covenant. And this mediatorship is at least twofold and maybe more. The Bible said there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But this has to do not only with the fact that he is the go-between between God and man, but he's also the one who applies and mediates the covenant. In verse number 6, "How much he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Now, you need to understand, and I'm sure you know this, that the first covenant, here is a reference to the law, and we know by reading the book of Galatians, the law was added. The first covenant that God made with man when it came to spiritual things was between God and Abraham. And that covenant was a covenant of circumcision built on, based on promise. And that covenant predated the covenant of the law by at least 500 years. That was about 1,900 years B.C. The covenant of promise made with Abraham was a covenant that had nothing to do with anything written in stone. It had to do with God's relationship with Abraham on a spiritual plane that was higher than the covenant of the law, and the covenant of the law never reached that plane. That covenant of circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant, was so much higher than anything else that the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians says that Abraham is the father of all those who believe. He's the father of the faithful. And so when he talks about a covenant that was faultless, he's certainly not talking about the law. And of course, the law itself is perfect because it's God's law. It's a manifestation of His holiness and His will. But the weakness or the imperfection came in the fact that men are unable to keep that law. So God's got to do something greater for man than the law could do for man. You see the reasoning here? There's a logic in this. God must be able to do something for man that is greater than the law, because the law was external, telling him from the outside what he had to do, how he was to live, how he was to relate to God. It failed. It failed because the flesh is incapable of keeping the commandments and pleasing God. All right, so the Lord now is going to, and he's not reacting. He didn't give them the law to see if they're able to keep it. He gave them the law so they'd know they couldn't keep it. So what happens is that God now is going to introduce a covenant that is not from the outside, but from the inside. And the covenant that is from the inside is built upon an entirely different basis than the one from the outside. And that's what this is about. It's talking about something that God does within you that gives you the ability to keep a law that is higher than any law that can be written in stone, a law that transcends time and space, a law that has no end. For this law that is written in the heart of the believer is forever. And the reason is because there's nothing greater, nothing better. But look at the application of it. This is what I'm going to call your attention to. And I'm going to show you how dispensationally the apostle does this. In verse 7, he said, if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place been sought for the second. But finding fault with the covenant? No, them. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will... And he's quoting Jeremiah. He said, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, write them into their hearts, and be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. Now let's just park for a moment. Let's ask ourselves a question. Has this happened with the house of Israel? Now, don't make the grave mistake of believing that the church of God is the house of Israel. We are not. The house of Israel is a direct reference time and time again to the Jews, to the Jewish people, all right? We are not the house of Israel. And this is why the apostle gets into such detail here, because he's showing you there is a contrast between the covenant and the promises to Israel and what God does in giving you the benefit of the testament. And I'm going to show you how that Jeremiah and the text here refers to a future date, a future time, a future event. Look carefully at the text and read it for what it, take it for what it says. Is that talking about the church, or is that talking about somebody else? Do you believe that's talking about the church? No, that's not the church. No. When the Lord Jesus Christ took that cup and said, this is the New Testament in my blood. And the Greek word translated testament is diatheke. Now, here in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 8 and chapter 9, we have covenant testament, and the word diatheke is translated either way. In one place it's translated covenant, in another place it's translated testament. Why'd they do that? Who gave them the authority to translate in one place covenant and the other place testament? Obviously, they were led by the Holy Ghost, because there is a difference between the covenant and the testament. There's a difference not only application of who it is for, but there's a difference in the dispensation and the time. This is important. Look what follows of the reception of the new covenant in the house of Israel. Something follows here, and it's exactly as it says it in the book of Jeremiah. When Israel once receives the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, something's going to follow. Look at the text. In verse number 10, this is the covenant I make the house of Israel. Those days, saith the Lord, put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. Be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. Why didn't he do that before? Why didn't he put his law in their mind before? And why didn't he write it in their hearts before? Why didn't he just bypass the Ten Commandments written in stone and go directly to the heart? The reason he did not do that is because something had to happen to the anatomy, to you, to a human being, in order for that to take place. Something had to happen profound that had never happened before. But look what happens immediately, verse 11. Once this does happen with Israel, not the church, because if you put the church in here, let me show you the mess you're going to get into. In verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Do you believe for a moment that that's happened right now? Of course not. No way. So if you stuck the church over here as the house of Israel, then you've got a problem in dealing with that text that says, all know me. Well, they don't know him. Do you not hear missionary after missionary after missionary get up here and tell you that tens of millions, yea, hundreds of millions of people have never even heard the name of the Lord Jesus? No, they don't know him. But obviously, this is referring to a period of time when they will know him. Now go back to the book of Jeremiah. Hold your place here. Go to Jeremiah 31 and verse number 33. Now the unique thing about Jeremiah is that he's a prophet that prophesied before they were carried into captivity and after they were carried into captivity. In Jeremiah chapter number 31 and verse number 33, now here's what he says to them. Now notice why he's saying this. He's saying this, of course, because the people are gone off now. They're in captivity. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years. He says, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, be their God, and they shall be my people. Why would he say that? He said that because of this reason. The Lord promised them under the first covenant, under the law at Sinai, you keep my law, keep my commandments, I will feed you, bless you, heal you, clothe you, house you, I'll drive your enemies from you, you will be safe in your land, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's the way it's going to be. He said to the house of Israel, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am the Lord God Jehovah, we are in a covenant relationship, I will keep my end of the bargain. That was it. But in Jeremiah chapter number 31, obviously somebody's end of the bargain wasn't kept, and that covenant has come crushing down. See? It's come falling down. This covenant has been essentially disannulled. It's no longer in power. It's no longer in force. And so Jeremiah says, well, God says, I'm going to make another covenant with you. See? This is why I'm going to make another covenant with you. But now notice carefully how this works. This is important. Timing with God is everything, folks. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. This shall be the covenant I'll make the house of Israel. Though they saith, Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, be there, and will remember their sin no more. Now let's ask ourselves another question. Has that happened yet? It hasn't happened yet. So obviously, if it hasn't happened yet, and I believe the Bible, then it's future. It will happen. When will it happen? See, now this is the question we ask ourselves, because this is what helps us locate things. Well, now then, has God made the new covenant with the house of Israel, and that's it? And does everybody know the Lord, and the knowledge of the Lord has covered the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea, and the Jews over here are cursed forever and gone, that's it, and finished, and we're the house of Israel? That's what you get in 90% of the Protestant churches, right there. That's the doctrine. That's the message. It's called replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. Well, what you do now, when you do that, you get in trouble. Because when you replace Israel with the church, all these promises about universal peace and about prosperity and about all of that, then you have to spiritualize these things. That's the mess you get into. And my principle in studying the Bible and reading Scripture is simple. I believe it for what it says unless I absolutely am forced to believe it some other way. What does it say? If that's what it says, that's it. I just believe it. You believe the Lord's coming back on a horse, preacher? Amen. You better don't get in his way. According to the book of Isaiah, the blood reaches as high as a horse's bridle. Yes, sir, he's coming back on a horse. Well, where are the stables in heaven? What about the one who said, let there be? If he can say, let there be, and universes come into existence, can he not say, give me a horse, and the horse is ready? Well, of course. Good night. That's foolish, childish, kindergarten question. Say, God has horses in heaven. Good night. But anyway, in Jeremiah 31, to place it chronologically, we see that the house of Israel is going to know the Lord, for all shall know me. Now, if when you come back to the book of Hebrews, now watch the way the writer of Hebrews does this. Now, obviously, he had Jeremiah in front of him, or he knew it verbatim, right? Because he quotes it. The one writing Hebrews quotes Jeremiah. I love it when the Bible quotes the Bible. I do. I mean, that's a good thing. Because you're looking back in time, you're quoting something written 500 years beforehand, or 1,500 years beforehand, you know, or something of that. I love that because, you know, the Lord said to the two on the road to him, he said to the scribes, search the scriptures, for they are they that testify of me. What scriptures? Well, Genesis through Malachi in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis through 2 Chronicles. Search it. Search the scriptures. So in the book of Hebrews 8 now, watch carefully. Verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins, their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And of course the keeping of the law today is a theoretical thing, because nobody is bound under the law today like they were bound 2,000 years ago. And the Ten Commandments ought to be posted everywhere that you turn. Amen. Amen. I'm all for them. But the Ten Commandments cannot get you saved. Amen. You have to understand that. You can. First of all, if you're honest with yourself, you'll say amen to the Ten Commandments and woe is me because I can't keep them. Amen. So God had to do something, as I said earlier, to keep from repeating myself. He had to do something within the man and make a covenant that applied to him within the man that was greater than the one written in stone. So in chapter number 9, look carefully. Then verily the first covenant has had also ordinances, divine service, worldly sanctuary. Then he goes into the tabernacle, the censer, and all of that, the cherubim, and all these things. And this is a wonderful study in itself. But I want you to come down to verse number... Let's go to start reading with verse 13, Hebrews 9, 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now this is a direct contrast to the offering of the bulls and goats, the way they were offered and the way Christ was offered. In all of this, he is showing you the contrast and the greatness of the offering of Christ with what had gone before. Now look at verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Did I mess up? All right. But it's the Greek word diatheke. It's the same word that is translated in Hebrews chapter number 8 and verse number 9, covenant. Same word. So now what you've got here before you is a simple thing. Is a covenant and a testament the same thing? No, lawyers deal with testaments all the time. The final, how's it say it? The last will and testament. All right. In a probate court, I think that's what they call it, when you deal with inheritance and all of that, you're dealing with testaments, all right. What does someone want? Who do they want their property to go to? Who do they owe? Who are the creditors? All get all that settled in court, and then it's finished. All right. Now, so they used that word testament, all right, and then they used the word covenant. Well, why wouldn't they just continue to use the word covenant in translation of diatheke? Two reasons right off the top. Reason number one, it would cause confusion because it's dealing with different people. All right. Reason number two, it's not the same thing. The new covenant, understand this, is the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, where man is brought into a right relationship with God by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God at the cross at Calvary. The new covenant, therefore, is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All right? Be ye, therefore, reconciled to God. It is therefore the blood of Christ that I preach, because that is the basis of man's relationship with God. It is on the blood, the finished work. It is the blood atonement. Okay, that's the covenant. That's the new covenant, folks. That's the new covenant. The Jew does not have a different covenant than we do. That is the new covenant. The Jew will be right with God only when he accepts the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood atonement at Calvary. But the new covenant itself carries a lot of promises and a lot in broad. It's broad in its spectrum. And the direct application of the new covenant is directly to the house of Israel. But we Gentiles benefit greatly from the blood atonement. Because when Christ died on the cross, he died not only for the Jews, he died for the Gentiles. He shed his blood, tasted death for every man. Therefore, God is able to give us benefit of the new covenant in a New Testament. And that New Testament draws from the new covenant, and from that we are able to receive the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Testament is not for the Jew. The Testament is for the Gentile church of God. And that's who we are. We receive the benefit of that. And the Testament, of course, he says in Hebrews chapter number 9, look carefully at it, verse number 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be what? The death of the testator. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the testator. And so when did the New Testament start? You just heard it right here. You just read it. It did not start in Matthew. It did not start in Mark. It did not start in Luke or John. It started where? At the death. Okay? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the New Testament. The death of the testator. Once he died, then his will was read and bequeathed upon you, and you received the benefit of it. Remember this now. Neither annuls the other. They are joined together. The testament and the covenant are joined from the, they are based on the same sacrifice, but the covenant is the overriding relationship of God with Israel based on the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get benefit of it through the New Testament. Amen. Of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the blood, the Lord's Supper. Now here's a remarkable thing. Think about this. How long did he say to keep the Lord's Supper? Okay? So it's limited. All right? This do in remembrance of me till I come. All right? See the difference? If the Lord's Supper was the new covenant, why is it limited? See what I'm saying? You see, the supper is given to the church. The Lord's Supper is given to the body of Christ, because take, eat, this is my body. We are his body. The Jew's not his body. We are the bride of Christ, not the Jew, not the house of Israel. That Lord's Supper is given to us, uniquely, individually, to us. And it is limited in its scope, till I come. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the Lord's Supper is finished. The reason it's finished, because he takes his bride, and he's gone to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right, now that in itself is a pretty powerful. I'm not trying to make an argument out of it, but I just wanted to show you one aspect of it. Now I want you to notice something else. Turn to Colossians 2. All right, now, look at verse 9, Colossians 2:9. get in here and get teaching. Time gets away, folks, and first thing you know, 45 minutes is gone. All right, I want to just go to a few references with you. I'm going to bring a few words out for you. All right. Now, in the Old Testament, most commonly used word for the body is beten. Beten, for the body. Not the only word, but it's in reference to the body, okay, the physical flesh. Nefesh, as you've heard so many times before, is the soul. Ruach is the spirit. Now, those are three words used in the Old Testament in reference to the essence of a human being. Okay. Here's the problem. That word nefesh, that is translated soul in the Old Testament, is also translated body in the Old Testament in a few places. Now, that kind of causes confusion. Say, why? Well, did man have a soul? Well, the Bible says Adam became a living soul. Now, listen carefully to this. God took dirt, all right? He took dirt of the physical creation, breathed spirit into dirt, and something came into being. See? That's what the scripture says, Genesis 2:7. God breathed into Adam's nostrils, into dirt that had been fashioned, the breath of life, his spirit, life spirit. Now, not the Holy Ghost. There's a difference. Just the spirit of life. When Ecclesiastes says that the spirit of man returns to God and the spirit of the animal to the ground. See? Same word, nefesh. Spirit of the animal goes to the ground. Spirit of man goes back to God. The life that God put, the life essence, the life force. God's the author of life. No, there is no life outside of Him. Life did not originate on its own. It did not spontaneously come into being. If you believe that, you need your head examined, folks. How in the world could life come into being from nothing? Think of it. But anyway, God breathed breath, all right? And in Greek, it's pneuma. He breathed into his nostril. And the way he did it, too, is a remarkable thing. But we want to move on there quickly. He breathed into flesh, not flesh. He breathed into dirt, breath of life. The dirt became a living soul, which immediately transformed dirt into flesh. Beten. He had a beten, which is a body. He had a nefesh, which is a soul. And ruach, which is life, had been breathed into him. Now that's Adam in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek word, probably 99% of the time that shows up for body, is soma. All right? That's referring to flesh. It's not referring to the fleshly nature. It's referring to the body. All right? Soma. Then you also have a soul and spirit, and the Greek word for soul is psuche. This is where you get the word psychologist. It comes directly from the Greek text. Then you have pneuma. Pneuma is spirit, like the Old Testament ruach. Then it's pneuma. All right, so we have the same elements involved. We've got body, soul, and spirit. But there's a vast difference in the way the New Testament deals the essence of a man and the Old Testament deals with the essence of a man. And that's what's important. That's what's so important. Because this has altogether to do with the New Testament and the New Covenant, and it has to do with writing of the law in the heart and not on a piece of stone. Man's nature and essence had to change before God could write His law inside the man. Until the essence and nature changed, He had to put it outside the man. And what He put outside the man was written in stone. But God said in Jeremiah, when I make this new covenant with you, I'm not going to write it in stone. I'm going to write it in your heart. All right? In the heart. The Greek word for heart is cardia. A cardiologist is a doctor who deals with the analysis and of the heart. A cardiologist does. He's the man who puts you through the paces and all of that. All right? Cardia. All right? A lot of Greek words, folks. If you ever study Greek, you'll find that the English language, especially the medical profession and the legal profession, is full of Greek and Latin words. Full of it. And that's all right. I mean, they just went back and took, these are classical languages, Greek and Latin. So you have soul, body, and spirit. Is it the same as the soul, body, and spirit in the Old Testament then, preacher? No, they're not the same. And let me show you how the apostle gives you some kind of a description here to help you understand that. Here in Colossians chapter number 2, verse number 9 again, scripture says, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." So there's something going on here. Here's what he says is going on. "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So the Lord Jesus, the one that did it, and look what he even calls it. Verse number 12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the" what? Calls it an operation. What happens if you go to the hospital? You have an operation performed, right? I looked up that word operation. I never had looked it up before to see what it's translated from. It blew my mind. Energia. What would that be akin to in English? Energy. That's where we get our English word energy. If you find a Greek word that is so close to an English word, just take it for granted. That English word came straight from Greek. And in this case, it's a transliteration, literally. Energia, energy. And you know what that word means? Ability to perform. The power to do. That's what it means. So he had the power to do what needed to be done. And this took place at the very moment of conversion. This is the moment when your essence changes. At the very moment of conversion, your soul, psuche, that part of you that has intellect, emotion, and will, is cut free from its bonds with the flesh, with the body, with the soma. And at that moment, your soul is no longer bound to the body. Now, being bound to the body means that it is bound to the power and desires of the body. That's why the unsaved man is slave. He's a slave. But at the moment of conversion, that soul is freed from the power of the flesh, from the power of the body, and doesn't stop there. The spirit, the pneuma, is born of God, born again, literally with the very Holy Ghost. That spirit enters into the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Far more than first Adam ever had. This is what we call the new birth. And the new birth has a number of terms that refer to it. Saved is one of them. But the new birth is the issue. You can use saved in a relative sense. Sure, I got saved from work yesterday, you know, blah, blah, blah. New birth is kind of hard to spin. Have you been born again? And the new birth then has, therefore, with your changing. Now, here's what's important about this. This new birth is directly associated with the New Testament. The new birth is associated with the new covenant. Because without the new birth, the law of God could not be written inside. There's no capacity for it. There's nowhere for it to be written. It'd be like me trying to take a pen, a magic marker, and write in the air. I'm wasting my time. There's nothing to receive it, see? There's nothing in the air to receive it. That's exactly what happens when you try to put a spiritual thing inside a natural man. The natural man cannot receive it. He has no capacity. There's nothing there. Nothing. He's trying to walk on air. You can't do it. It just doesn't exist. But at the very moment of conversion, at that moment, the soul has been quickened, made alive, saved is the term for it. But it's saved by the working of the Holy Spirit within. That spirit is now changed. Now I can sit down and take of the Lord's Supper and hold that cup in my hand and say, yes, that is the New Testament in His blood. Yes, it is. And when I take that body into my body, when I take that symbolically, I can do that. In John 6, he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And they looked at it completely natural. Just like Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Nicodemus said, how can a man enter the second time? All naturally, you see, and this is the natural man. Natural, carnal, spiritual. Three classifications of men. Many Christians fall into carnal. The natural man has no capacity to receive things Spirit of God. All right. So now Colossians chapter number 2, therefore, becomes one of these, what I would call, if you got to the top of a mountain, and you remember you remember Mount Sarabachi. How many of you know what Mount Sarabachi is? How many's ever seen the Marine Corps Memorial up there? You've seen that flag, these men under it, and they're pushing it up. That's Mount Sarabachi. And it just so happened that a photographer was there at the very moment that these men pushed that thing up and put it in the ground after they'd had a hard battle. And he photographed it. And it was etched in the memory of the country forever. It represented victory, and it represented teamwork. It represented the flag, freedom flying. All right. So it's a place of honor. It's a place of respect. It's a place that draws your attention. Well, you better put Colossians 2 down there at the top of the mountain. Put it right there as a place of the greatest respect in the New Testament, because that is the very salient passage that tells you what happens to you at the moment of conversion. Colossians 2. That's it right there. Colossians 2. And any teaching that doesn't deal with Colossians 2 is the teaching of a religionist and a natural man who is trying to pull himself up by his bootstraps and save himself by his own righteousness. Colossians 2 is the issue. Have you been born again? Have you been cut free from the power of the flesh? All right. Now, has that happened to the Jew? Now, he's got all the right things, folks. He's got the right Bible. He's got the book. You got his book. He doesn't call it the Old Testament. If he called it the Old, then he'd acknowledge there's a New. But he calls it the Torah, the Tanakh, the writings, Ketuvim, Navim, all that. He calls it all that. And it is. What he has in his hands, what you got in your hand. Same thing. If you go to Israel and ask them, and I've got one back here in my office, it's all Hebrew, but if I ask them for a Bible, they'll hand me the Bible, and if I sit down and translate that, it is exactly what you've got in yours. Essentially it is. There might be a little difference in additions and this and that, but that's it. All right? He's got the Bible. He's got all of that. He has the oracles of God. That's what Paul said in Romans 9. So what's wrong? What's wrong? What's the issue? What's the issue? Is it because he's not trying to live right? Did you know if you drive in certain neighborhoods right now and places over there in Israel where they have the Hasidic Jews and those ultra-Orthodox Jews, if you drive a car through their neighborhood, they'll stone you? They will. They'll stone you. So what's the issue? What's the problem? Remember something. Their truth didn't come from us. Our truth came from them. They were before us, not us before them. This is what Paul said in Romans 11. He said, don't boast yourself now against the natural branches. He said, don't go around strutting around bragging about who you are against the natural branches. So what's the problem? The problem's Christ. There's a controversy. That's it. Everything else will be okay. It will be. They're going to build a temple. There's two or three scenarios of it. One says if they build the temple, the Lord will come back. The other says if the Lord comes back, he'll build the temple. Gershom Solomon over there, the Temple Mount Faithful, he's been trying his best. He's laid cornerstones and everything else to build a temple. And depends on whether you think the second temple, which is the one in the book of Revelation, which the Bible says they measured in chapter number 11, was built by the Lord Jesus or built by man. I don't think it was built by the Lord. I think it's built by man. The Lord's going to build his temple, though. The Bible says he'll suddenly come to his temple. Remember? So he'll have his own temple. And he'll sit down in it and reign in Jerusalem. The issue is Christ. All right, now, let's go back to our study. What's this about? The new covenant, right? The new covenant, right? And this is what we've been going on here now for about 45 minutes nearly. The new covenant and the new testament. Tell me something about this covenant. What do you think about this covenant? Do you think this covenant is do you think it's weak? Remember now, the first covenant was weak. Remember, it said it was weak. Why was it weak? Why was the first covenant weak? Couldn't keep it, could he? All right. In essence, there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. It's a holy manifestation of God's righteousness written down in stone. It's not a problem there, but the problem's man being able to keep it. Okay. What about this second covenant? How's it work? How does a covenant work? Do you know what diatheke means? Diatheke is Greek for an Old Testament term. It means literally to cut, go through. Dia, a diameter is to go through something. Diatheke, cut a covenant. All right, and when Abraham, God gave him a covenant, he said, your seed's going to be stranger for 400 years. What did he do? The Bible said he went into a trance, and he walked between something. Remember? He walked between cattle cut in half, sacrifices literally severed in two. He was literally walking on blood between two halves. All right? Now, that covenant that God made with Abraham, God made the covenant. And it's an unconditional covenant. There wasn't a thing that Abraham could do after he was gone to affect it in one way or another, right? That was going to happen 400 years on down the road. That covenant happened too exactly as God said it would, because at the end of 400 years, he sent them Moses and they came out of the land. All right, that's an unconditional covenant. All right, what kind of covenant is this one here? How many think it's a conditional covenant? How many think it's unconditional? How many think it's conditional? All right, I know. I don't want to. How many think it's an unconditional covenant? Yeah, I see some hands going up here now. Okay. But we're not talking about, yeah, I know, but we're talking about the covenant now, not the testament. See? Remember, that's so important. And I probably should have made myself a little clearer. I'm not talking about the testament. That is definitely dependent upon whether you accept the Lord Jesus. You have to accept him or you reject him. But he said, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. All right. Did he tell you how he was going to make that covenant? Have you studied much about how he's going to meet them in the wilderness and purge out the rebels and cause them to go under the rod and all that? Do you realize that he's going to make a personal appearance to the Jews before he brings them under this covenant? And that he's going to have a personal appearance to them, and he's going to make them pass under a rod, and he's going to purge out the rebels. And then they're going to go into the millennium, and they're going to go into the millennium under the new covenant. The Jews will. Well, what covenant will we be at? We're sons of God in the millennium. Our essence is already completed and finished. We've been perfected. When the millennium shows up and God's still dealing in the relationship of salvation with mankind, that's finished for you. You're sons of God. Your essence has completely been perfected and changed. Yes, sir. It does, doesn't it? Why would he call it everlasting? Because it can't be improved on. How can you improve on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus? See what I mean? See? But now the Lord's Supper, the wine and the bread, is temporal. It's transitional, really, but it's temporal. It runs its course because the Lord comes back. To me, that one thing right there, the fact that the Lord's Supper runs its course and comes to an end, would be enough to make me say, hold on, let me get this right. All right? But the covenant itself is perfect. Why is it perfect? Because God Almighty will ratify that covenant with the house of Israel. The house of Israel shall become, the Bible said, seven men will take hold of the skirt of one Jew, and they'll say, we've heard God with you. And that covenant, you'll find a lot of things that relate to it in the book of Zechariah, in the book of Malachi, the book of Revelation, the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, refers to that future covenant that God's going to make. Now, please don't misunderstand me. God does not have another covenant for the Jew, one covenant for the Jew and one for the Gentile. Remember, this is so important, and so many people are preaching that today, and that is so dead wrong. There's only one covenant and one New Testament, and the New Testament was born in the covenant, and that covenant is between God and Israel. All right. Well, we're done, I reckon. Better shut up or I'll start preaching, brother. Amen. We're not going to be teaching in here. Brother Crane, will you dismiss us, please?